That beautiful hymn walks us through many of the passages in Scripture that use water as a symbol for the offer of the gospel. And we turn to one of those passages, one of the most familiar of those passages this evening, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the story of Jesus and the woman of Samaria. If you're using the Pew Edition Bible, you can find John chapter 4 on page 888. If you're in the New Testament, John is the fourth of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 4. We will be reading this entire story, verses 1 through 42. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruits for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Now we read this in connection with our ongoing study of the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession is one of the confessional statements of this church. We believe that it's a faithful and helpful summary of the teachings of Scripture. And I invite you to turn with me in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal we've been singing from to page 866, Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. You can find that on page 866 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. It's titled The Marks of the True Church. Very often we'll read these articles out loud together because this is our corporate confession of faith, but this is a very long article, so I'll be reading it, but it is still our confession of faith, still our belief together in what the Bible teaches about the church. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We're not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church. And no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who are of the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith, by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in His Word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the Word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your church here on earth, Your family, Your people, Your body. Our Father, we thank You for bringing us, for gathering us to Yourself and placing us in this church where we can together sit under the pure preaching of Your Word, where we can receive of Your holy sacraments, where we can be discipled and walk together after Jesus Christ. Our Father, we do pray that You would bless this church. Help us to stand strong in who we are in Jesus Christ, to proclaim Your gospel, to reach hearts and lives through Your Spirit, and to see Your work here among us. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Beloved, if you looked into your bulletin, you notice that the title of the sermon tonight is, What Should I Look For in a Church? It's a question that I've been asked a lot. It's a question you've asked yourself when you were moving to a new place. What should I look for in a church as I'm looking around? Maybe you're a high schooler and you're starting to enter that period of your life when you start making decisions for yourself, kind of moving from just going to church because your parents brought you with them, and now wondering, what am I looking for in a church? Is this my church? I've been asked this question by people who are searching, new Christians, or people who are on the pathway to finding Jesus. What should I look for in a church? Well, how should we answer that question? For ourselves, for others. What do we look for in a church? Now, there's, of course, a lot of ways that people can answer that question. Some people make the answer to that question about brand names. What letters follow a church's title in the whole alphabet soup of Protestantism? If we find the exact right letters, you found the right church. And it's that easy, right? Other people, especially in America, look for political alignments in a church. There's not many churches that advertise their exact political stances, but there's a lot of coded signaling that goes on. Here are the things we stand for, the things we fight for, the things we care about. And it can be on the right or the left. The right usually codes it with terms like family values. The left wants to make sure that you know how woke their church is. And people will make that the deciding factor in looking for a church. And I'm not making that up, by the way. I was just talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he had a family attending his church for a few months, and they looked like they were ready to join. And then one day, the wife in this family called him and said, "Well, we're ready to join your church, but before we do, we need to know, who did you vote for in the last election? Once we know who you voted for, then we'll know if we can join or not." I'm not making that up. I mean, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," but whatever. But we make this about us. We make this about our political alignments. We make it about my need to be entertained a certain way. I want to see the pastor dressed a certain way, my fellow congregants dressed a certain way. I want the music to match my tastes, the music to match my grandparents' tastes, so that it feels like the church from my past. Maybe what we could do to answer this question is prepare a list of questions. You know, you come to me and ask, "Pastor, what should I look for in a church?" I'll give you a list of three questions and say, "Go ask the pastor, go ask the elders these three questions," and how they answer will let you know what kind of church it is. But of course, probably each one of us here would have a different three questions. We want the church to hit our buttons, represent our concerns, scratch our itches, and focus on our favorite pet topics. The things that I say I want to make sure that a church has that straight might be things that don't matter to you. They might be different from the concerns that someone else has. We make these questions about us. So I was trying to think of how to answer this question: what do I look for in a church? And I'm trying to boil it down to its simplest, purest answer. And the question is, what do I need when I come to church? There's a lot of things I want when I come to church. Things I might want musically or socially or liturgically or traditionally. But when all is said and done, what do you need from a church? What do you look for in a church? And here's the answer, the most basic answer. You need to encounter Jesus. What do you look for in a church? You look for a place where you can encounter Christ. I want that to be the basic answer that we explore this evening. It's the deepest need of every human heart. Wherever you are in your story, wherever whatever you're dealing with, whether you're just starting out in your journey or whether you've been going to church for 80 plus years, your deepest need is to encounter Jesus, and the church needs to be a place that happens. So tonight, we're going to look at an actual encounter with Jesus from John chapter 4. This encounter with Jesus actually tells us a lot about what a church should look like. John chapter 4, Jesus is traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. And between these two places is Samaria. And if you know Old Testament history, you remember that the kingdom of Israel, that those northern tribes that broke off and started a civil war, they were carried off into exile in the year 722 BC. They went off to Assyria. Now, some Israelite people kind of escaped that exile. They remained in the land. Some other ones were in Assyria. They took advantage of some slave revolts and used that to escape back to Samaria. But when they were there, they intermarried with some other folks, and they kind of ended up doing their own thing religiously. They had a Jewish background that they treasured. They still loved the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had that, and they held to it. But meanwhile, the southern kingdom of Judah was staying a lot more pure. They also went into exile about 100 years later, but they came back in a more official, concerted movement. So they retained an ethnic purity and a religious stability that the Samaritans didn't have. They rebuilt the temple almost as soon as they got back. They maintained much of their Jewish identity. So the Samaritans were kind of like their embarrassing cousins that you don't really want to acknowledge. Many serious Jews that were making the journey that Jesus was making from Judah to Galilee, they would go out of their way to avoid Samaria and not walk through it. But Jesus is walking through Samaria, and it's a familiar story. It's a beautiful story. The disciples go off to buy supplies, and Jesus kind of chills by the town well, waiting for them. And this Samaritan woman comes to get water. And Jesus asks, while you're drawing this water, can you give me a drink? And the woman instantly realizes something weird is going on here. Most Jews, she knows, would go out of their way. They wouldn't travel through Samaria, let alone talk to me or spark up a conversation or share some water with me. What's going on? Samaritans were religious outsiders. They were ethnic outsiders. They were social outsiders. And we find out in the story this woman was also a moral outsider. We don't know all the details of her story, but she's been married five times. She's currently living with another man. We don't know the whole situation, but it becomes clear that this woman had kind of a scandalous reputation. But none of that stops Jesus from speaking to her and sharing a drink with her and engaging her. And Jesus uses the topic of water to challenge her. He says, you know, if you drink this water, you're going to be back at this well later. You're going to be thirsty again. Your life is like that. Nothing satisfies. You feel empty. And the more things you pursue, relationships, status, religious or moral superiority, these things that you pursue, the more you pursue them, the more you're going to find that you're still thirsty and nothing can satisfy. So Jesus says, look to me. I can offer living water that satisfies. Now, as Jesus is having this conversation, he's hitting a little too close to home. So the woman changes the topic. You think you know so much, Mr. Rabbi, Mr. Prophet. Well, answer me this. And she tries to stump him with these age-old debates that raged between Samaritans and Jews. But Jesus doesn't let her do that. He turns the topic right back to her need of him as the Messiah, the Savior who comes into the world to set things right, and she needs to be set right. Well, this is what we need when we come to church. This is a picture of what we should look for in a church, this sort of encounter with Jesus. The Belgic Confession that we read outlines three ways that Jesus does this through his church, three marks of a true church, it calls them. There's first of all the preaching, the pure preaching of the gospel. Preaching that doesn't allow itself to get bogged down in creating divisions or setting up barriers, but preaching that is centered on the gospel, the news of Jesus Christ. What is the result of this Samaritan woman's encounter with Jesus? Well, she goes and tells others. And in verse 42, the whole town says, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. If you can't leave church saying those words, we know indeed that this is the Savior of the world, something is missing. The gospel has not been preached. Encountering Jesus in the preaching means that he is the point of every passage, every psalm, every prophecy, every story in the Bible whispers his name. This woman tries to engage Jesus in a debate about Old Testament worship patterns, and Jesus shows her that the entire Old Testament points to him. Pure preaching of the gospel lets us encounter Jesus, no matter where we are. Maybe we're like this woman, disgraced, outcasts, morally broken. Maybe we're more like Jesus' disciples, religiously proud, aloof. Maybe we're like the Jews or the Samaritans, ethnically divided, constantly bickering. Pure preaching of the gospel will cut through that, reach out to us and bring us to Jesus. The second mark that the Belgic Confession outlines for us is the pure administration of the sacraments. We had the privilege, the delight of celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. The Lord's Supper and baptism are meant to be places that we encounter Jesus. They They drive the words of Jesus home into our hearts. They make the promises of Scripture seeable and touchable and smellable and eatable. We encounter Jesus in baptism as the living water that never runs dry, that cleanses us. We encounter Him in the Eucharist as the one who provides us a place at the table no matter what our background or station or past. The one who gives Himself as a feast for us to nourish us and strengthen us. The third mark that the confession gives us is church discipline. Now, at first, that might sound like a harsh thing to look for in a church, but recognize what church discipline is. You can see it in English. The word discipline is one letter away from the word discipling. That relationship we're called to, as fellow Christians, to spur each other on more and more to rely on and follow Jesus. Discipline is a part of discipling. And it's the part that the Bell Confession says is there to correct faults. In His encounter with a Samaritan woman, Jesus didn't shy away from bringing up the pain in her past. He pressed it and showed how her pursuit of these relationships was an attempt to find satisfaction in her life that always left her unfulfilled, just like the water from the well would make her thirsty again. He addressed her sins and called her to Himself. Now, church discipline can sometimes mean removing someone from the fellowship of the church. And the reason that has to be done, Jesus says in a different passage, is to protect the discipling relationships that exist in other places in the church that would be damaged by unaddressed and unrepentant sins. But in those situations, we always need to keep in mind what Jesus says in Matthew 18, where He speaks about church discipline in this way. He says that if we remove someone from our fellowship, we should treat them like we treat a tax collector or a sinner. Now, there's some cults and sects in church history that have taken that phrase, treat them like a tax collector and a sinner, to mean that we should shun them or ignore them. But if that's what you think, I would challenge you to consider exactly how Jesus treated tax collectors and sinners in His ministry. So there's these three marks of a true church: the pure preaching of the Word, the pure administration of the sacraments, and the administration of church discipline, that discipling that happens. But there's also a fourth thing we need to look for in a church. The confession lists those three things, and then it has this whole paragraph about church members. And it talks about the marks of Christians. In addition to preaching sacraments and discipline, the church has to have members, members who are actually Christian. When you ask the question, what should I look for in a church, you need to look also at its members. Because as a Christian in a church, you're called to grow with these members, be discipled with these members, invest in each other as members. And if the key thing we're looking for is an encounter with Jesus, you encounter Him in the Word, in the sacrament, in the discipling and discipline that takes place, and you encounter Him in other people. So when looking at churches, we should also ask, is this church a place where people are genuinely Christian? Where all these marks of being a Christian that the confession talks about are being shown. True faith, trust in Jesus alone, sin being put to death, true and tangible love for God and for each other. Ask yourself, is the Spirit really working in these people? Are we seeing victory in Jesus? Are we seeing broken relationships being restored? Are we seeing people changed as they encounter Jesus together? Because a church might have the right brand name. It might have the right letters after its title. A church might have preaching that's not technically bad. They might perform the right number of sacraments in what they think is the right way. They might exercise discipline in a certain way that allows them to check off a box, and yet they might still be dead. It might be a place where you do not encounter Jesus. It may be large. It may have many members on the rolls. Maybe they take pride in how many members they have, taking pride in we are doing the right things, and yet they're dead. Their members are not exhibiting the marks of true Christians. They're actually standing in the way of people meeting Jesus because they have let themselves become obsessed with themselves. Their existence is about checking those boxes, pleasing the right constituents, preserving the right comfort level for the right people, and not at all about being a place where you can encounter Jesus. Compare this to how the Samaritan woman responds to her encounter with Jesus. She engages, she questions, she believes, and then she runs out to tell others. This woman had a reputation in her town. There are some that have suggested that she came to the well by herself in this scenario to avoid seeing others. Maybe she couldn't handle the thought of another confrontation, another judgmental stare, but she met Jesus. And she ran back into town to the people that maybe she feared before, and she shared her encounter with Jesus. She brought others to meet him. Where once there was ethnic and social and moral division, now there were true worshipers in spirit and truth. Now there were laborers for the field that is ripe for harvest. Now there was a family of faith being gathered around Christ. Now there were people saying, as they say in verse 42, "This indeed is the Savior of the world." So what should I look for in a church? An encounter with Jesus through the preaching of the gospel, the administration of his sacraments, and the discipling and discipline of other believers in his name. An encounter with Jesus that leaves you changed, that creates a community where walls are knocked down, divisions are ended, and the kingdom of God is seen clearly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would make this church and all of your church here on earth a place where we can encounter Jesus, where our pasts and our current struggles can be challenged and we can be changed, where we can see forgiveness, growth, renewal, restoration, reconciliation, where we can see barriers torn down, where we can see Jesus Christ clearly. In the preaching of your word, in the proclamation of your gospel, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in the way we live together, in the way we invest in each other, in the way we sometimes confront each other and walk with each other, the way we sometimes discipline each other, and the ways in which we engage in discipleship together. Our Father, we pray that we would walk into a new week together, having encountered Jesus, that we might say with these Samaritan brothers and sisters that this indeed is the Savior of the world, the Savior we need, the Messiah we long for, the living water that we thirst for. We pray, Lord, that you would make your church an outpost of your kingdom, a shining beacon of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.